few weeks ago, our brother Steve Weisbecker showed us some pictures taken at Mountaintop. And I decided to set some time aside and look at some of them with my granddaughter Sandra. So we scrolled through 3,000 of those pictures. By the way, there are 10,000 of them. And we're going to look at the rest of them in a couple of days. She's coming to visit us. It's quite a task, but fun. You should try it sometime. But it was really fun. We did that while we were at the shore a few weeks ago. You may recall that I commented that the camp has a ministry beyond the assemblies, and I told you about my dental hygienist who attends a Baptist church in York, South Carolina. She had a childhood friend who went to the Winston-Salem meeting and invited her to go to Mountaintop many years ago. I mentioned that my hygienist, her name is Sunith, by the way, she remarked that she learned more scripture verses there in 1 week than she's ever learned in her life since. A couple weeks ago, I saw Sunith. She worked on my mouth again, and she filled in some more details for me. Later in life, she met a Mormon missionary. She had the opportunity to share the gospel with him from her Bible, and she sensed a real desire in him to know more about Christ. So she offered him the Bible, and he accepted it and began to open the pages. He noted many verses that she had highlighted, but was confused about what the MTYC next to them meant. She told him that they were verses that she had memorized at a camp called Mountaintop Youth Camp. He asked her if he could have that Bible. She said, yes. And so he kept it. And she never saw him again, actually, but has always wondered if he ever accepted Christ as his personal Savior. Later on, after hearing that, I was thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if when we get to heaven, we meet a man who came to Christ by reading those highlighted verses with MTYC next to him? That would be wonderful. Praise the Lord for the outreach of Mountaintop Youth Camp. Well, Sunith showed real determination by obeying the Lord's command to spread the gospel. And let's face it, we all face struggles that sometimes may hinder our determination in sharing the gospel. This morning, I'd like to speak on this character trait called determination. And as we do, I want us to take a look at a Bible character and then a creature from the animal kingdom, both of which display the attribute of determination. In doing so, I hope to show you that our present struggles are actually necessary in helping us achieve God's plan for our lives. With the Lord's help, we must be determined to carry out Paul's admonition to us as given in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so I'd like to start by looking at the life of Stephen, an individual whose life illustrated great determination, which resulted in far-reaching achievement. A Christian author has written a very colorful explanation for us of the account in Acts surrounding the execution of Stephen. I'd like to read that for you now. It goes like this, quote, "The angry faces of those who had come to debate stood out in the crowd. Their pride was fortified by years of study of the disciplines of their teachings. As they observed the honor and attentiveness which the crowd gave the speaker, their anger intensified. Then these men assumed facial expressions, feigning humility and respect, and began to lay their verbal traps. The role of the crowd changed from learner to jury. The speaker studied the faces of these unfamiliar visitors. His piercing eyes became uncomfortably distracting to them, and the debaters found it necessary to look into the distance to maintain their train of thought and finish their well-rehearsed questions. They were quite skilled in debate for years and reacted to the strict disciplines under which they lived. They spent long hours discussing with their friends and teachers the inconsistencies of their teachings and the merits of greater freedom in fulfilling their natural desires. Their manner of life and related philosophies had molded them into a cohesive and respected religious group. It was important to them that people understood their ideas and respected their way of living. All attentively waited as the speaker organized his thoughts to answer their questions. Then, with remarkable insight, he exposed the folly of their thinking and living. He spoke with such practical wisdom and spiritual power that they were reduced to shame, and they left in humiliation. They had never been exposed to such an opponent, and they realized that their future depended on their ability to discredit him. To this end, they gave their full attention. Hiring men to accuse him falsely, they united with others who also wanted to see him and his colleagues silenced. Their contrived accusations were serious, and he was brought before city officials. His defense was so convincing and convicting that the mob, which these men had stirred up, covered their ears and ground their teeth at him in rage. Their next action was destined to fan the fires of the greatest spiritual upheaval the world has ever known. They rushed against him, dragged him out of the council to the outskirts of the city. There they picked up any rock they could find and flung them at him until he died. That scene was indelibly imprinted in the mind of one young man who watched. He saw how the face of that martyr became more and more radiant as the pain from the final assault intensified. That bystander was the Apostle Paul. The triumph of this determined martyr, whose name was Stephen, became a motivation for his life and an example for his death. The background for this story is found in Acts 6 and 7. This is the background. That a crisis had arisen in the early church. Peter and the other disciples had been preaching the gospel, and souls were being saved by the thousands. Stephen happened to be one of them. Four things can be said about Stephen. First, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he was skilled in communication and influence. Thirdly, his ministry was so effective that the only way they could trap him was through slander, creating in him an internal struggle. Should he tell the truth or talk his way out of the execution? And four, finally, it can be said that even in death, his ministry still lives on. First, it's said of Stephen that he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. We find that in chapter 6, verse 5 of Acts. Just reflecting back on that story, I wondered how many of us could say that we are so filled with God's Spirit, we would be willing to sacrifice everything to the point of giving our lives for the gospel of Christ. I speak for myself when I say that the thought of going through something like that is hard for me to embrace. Any struggles I might be going through right now pale in insignificance to the threat of execution for my faith. You know, if you listen to professional athletes nowadays, sooner or later they'll go on and on about the adversities they face. Really? A person who is full of the Spirit has a completely different outlook on life and the situations in which he finds himself. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Jesus was said to be full of the Holy Spirit in Luke 4, as is said of Stephen here in Acts. Barnabas was also said to have been a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, in chapter 11 of Acts. That exact expression is not used anywhere else in Scripture of anyone else. But certainly Paul was full of the Spirit, and Peter and John, who was in the Spirit when he wrote the Revelation. But is it possible for each of us to be full of the Spirit? Peter writes in Acts 2, verse 4, that in the early church they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So yes, it is possible to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. How do we do that? Let me suggest just a couple ways. Paul told the church at Colossae that he never ceased to pray for them, that they might be filled with the knowledge of Christ's will, having wisdom and spiritual understanding. So, with spiritual wisdom and understanding comes fullness. How do we become filled with the Spirit? By gaining wisdom and understanding from God's Word. Paul also wrote later on in the letter, to let the Word dwell richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. He said the same thing to the church at Ephesus. So it seems to me that this fellow Stephen must have gained wisdom and understanding from the Old Testament scriptures and from Christ himself. And with that, he must have been, or at least appreciated, singing songs to the Lord. It follows that as we submerge ourselves in the Word and sing with grace to the Lord in our hearts, we will become filled with the Spirit. In the last days of Dennis Scaling, remember Dennis? His last days, he didn't ask for a high-powered preacher to be at his bedside to expound the Word. Rather, he asked for brothers and sisters to come to his room and sing. I rather think that Dennis entered glory filled with the Spirit, just like Stephen. Suffice to say, an expositor or a teacher would probably need several messages to explain what it means to be filled with the Spirit and how to be filled. But the bottom line is, and it became clear to me when I read what was written about Harry Ironside, that he joked that his tombstone would read, "And the beggar died also." Remember that? I asked myself if the inscription on my tombstone could read, "Here lies Jack. He was filled with the Spirit." I don't know about that. A question we might all ask ourselves. Could it be written on our tombstones? We were filled with the Spirit? Well, that indeed was Stephen's obituary. He was filled with the Spirit. Number one, Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he was skilled in communication and influence. Stephen knew and was able to effectively influence his audience into action. Now, I have to admit that I watch too much TV. One thing I have observed, though, is that many, if not most, commercials use the word "deserve" when trying to sell you their product. You deserve the latest smartphone. You deserve a truck that has a tailgate that opens up 6 different ways and plays music. You deserve this. You deserve that. You deserve better. That's what they say. To get a better appreciation for Stephen's determination, I want us to read what he said to his accusers as found in Acts chapter 6. Now, this is a long section. However, what Stephen had to say is far more important than anything I could add. And so I'm going to read this lengthy portion of Scripture unapologetically, keeping 1 Timothy 4:13 in mind. Beginning at verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Accusations were brought. Then this question was asked in chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, 'Are these things so?' And he said..." And here's Stephen's commercial, so to speak. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a fool's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob," and Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Wow. What a testimony that was. Stephen wasn't selling something. This wasn't a commercial. It was an indictment. But like some of the commercials I cited earlier, Stephen knew how to target his audience. Stephen knew his audience very well, and because he was skilled in the scriptures, he was able to use them to prick their hearts. Pricked it to the point of causing them to pick up rocks and stone him to death. You know, a missionary came to Fairbluff a few years ago, and he made a comment that stuck with me ever since. He told us to know the knowledge level of our listeners. Sharing the gospel necessitates that we know just how much the person we are talking to knows. Stephen knew his audience and that they were versed in the scriptures and only needed a rehearsal, so to speak, to realize the condition they were in and what they had done. The application for us is that we should know the scriptures well enough to rehearse it with our listeners. The basic historical context of the gospel. The gospel, good news, has a history. And we should be able to share much of it with our listeners. Maybe not to the extent that Stephen did, but to the extent that when we share the Romans Road, for example, we include some historical explanation. Let me take a little side road here. If you're not familiar with the Romans Road, briefly, it uses verses in Romans to show the hearer that, number one, all have sinned. The consequences of sin, number two. Number three, the gift of God is eternal life. Number four, confession and belief in Christ brings about salvation. Number five, salvation brings peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All 5 points are supported using verses from the book of Romans, and it's a good evangelism tool. If after sharing this message, though, a person wants to know more about these things, it's wise to be able to use the scriptures, as did Stephen, to enable the Holy Spirit to convict them. Well, Stephen was filled with the Spirit, and he was skilled in communication. Thirdly, his ministry was so effective that the only way they could trap him was through slander, the greatest struggle he would ever face. Stephen knew Greeks, so his ministry was centered around Greek-speaking Jews. Now here's where it gets sticky. One commentator puts it this way, quote, God blessed Stephen's ministry, and a large number of people began leaving the Greek-speaking synagogues. A conflict between Stephen, considered the spokesman and organizer of the Hellenistic believers and the leaders of the Hellenistic synagogues, was inevitable because they were not able to cope with the wisdom and spirit with which Stephen spoke. They induced men to slander him with charges of blasphemy. Then they stirred up the people, brought him before the Sanhedrin, and resorted to using witnesses who accused him falsely. You know, and to this day, many a church has been split apart by dissenting factions just like that. They were in conflict. Stephen did nothing but preach the truth, and for that he faced death by stoning. The application for us today is to stay true to the word with determination. The way our world is going, it could cost you your life. It has for many in other countries, but what joy for the person who suffers for Christ's sake. We have a neighbor who's going through a hard time with his wife who is suffering from dementia. He's a believer, and he knows that what he is having to deal with will be rewarded when he sees Christ. So he's determined to keep on keeping on, as they say. So be filled with the Spirit. Work on your communication skills. Know that sharing the gospel will not be popular with many people, but be determined to fulfill the commission to do so. Finally, number four, Stephen's ministry still lives on, even after his death. Remember what Christ said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, which we studied? He said that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Gates are really a defensive mechanism. What Jesus was saying was that hell's gates will not keep the church out. The gospel is on the offense, not the defense. Stephen's death began an offensive movement that could not be stopped. And no matter what may happen to us, the gospel of Jesus will never be stopped. Praise his name. Stephen's determination is undeniable and has given us an example to follow. Now there's another of God's wonderful creation that shows this undeniable determination. It's called the Cecropia moth. And that's spelled C-E-C-R-O-P-I-A, pronounced Cecropia. Now how many of you know what a cedar chest is? I guess everybody. The cedar chest is used to store clothing so the moths don't eat holes in them. Mothballs are usually put in them in the chest also. When reading the Old Testament, notice how much cedar was used in building the temple and the House of Solomon, and among other structures. Cedar was used because it is impervious to insects. For most of us, however, the moth is nothing more than a nuisance. Isaiah 59 alludes to that, and 50 verse 9 and 51 verse 8. But God has given us this little creature to be an example for us of determination in spite of our present struggles. The wealth of the ancient Chinese city could be attributed to one industry, silk. As early as 2600 BC, the people of this country had developed the technique of softening the cocoon, locating the filament end, and unwinding the delicate material. They then combined several strands together to form a single, stronger thread of silk. So important was this trade to these people that to maintain their monopoly, they imposed the death penalty on anyone who tried to take the eggs or silkworms out of the country. In spite of this harsh penalty, the silkworm industry gradually became dispersed. In the 4th century, a Chinese princess carried some eggs out of the country in her headdress when she married a man in Bukhara, a medieval Islamic center of culture and trade. From there, the eggs spread to other nations. A North American species of the silkworm is the Cecropia moth. Their cocoons may be seen in trees and bushes during the winter months. They are often carried into homes for observation and studied, where the fascinating events of the emerging moth are tentatively watched. On one such occasion, a young viewer watched with awe as the top of the cocoon broke open and the moth struggled to release itself. As he watched the moth struggle to exert its newly formed muscles, he observed that its progress was very slow. In an effort to help, he reached down and widened the opening of the cocoon to make it easier for the moth to get out. Within a few minutes, it was free from its prison. Its shriveled wings were wrapped closely to its body. Soon the wings would fill out and it would be able to fly. But as the boy watched, the wings remained shriveled. Something was wrong. What he did not realize was that the struggle to get out of the cocoon was an essential means of developing the muscle system of the moth's body. The pressure of these muscles working together was necessary to push the blood into the wings and fill them out to their full dimension. In an effort to relieve a struggle, the boy had crippled the future of this creature. He realized, at the expense of this Cecropia moth, that present struggles are essential for future achievement. You know, as kind of a footnote, it occurred to me that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish from all nations. People came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard his wisdom. First Kings 4:29-34. Now, I rather think that he no doubt used his wisdom to make application from the animal and plant world to ours. Christ told us to consider the lilies of the field. And perhaps if Solomon were here right now, you think he might tell us to consider the moth? In conclusion, the examples of Stephen and the Cecropia moth should encourage and motivate us to be determined to carry out the Great Commission, understanding that any struggle we may be facing is actually necessary in helping us achieve God's plan for our lives. Now I'm going to close in prayer at this time. Earlier at the 10 o'clock meeting, I talked about Harry Ironsides and that he had written a hymn called Overshadowed. And many of you said you were familiar with that, but some of you aren't. So I brought that hymn with me this morning. And after I close in prayer, I'm going to ask Steve if he'll put the words, two verses, of the hymn Overshadowed, and play the hymn for you. So let's close in prayer, and we'll listen to that hymn. Father, we thank you for your word, how it encourages us to be diligent and determined. And we thank you for the life of Stephen as he was determined to have his listeners realize what they had done and using Scripture to do so. And Father, I pray that as we speak to people near us, that we would effectively use Scripture to show them your truth and how to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this time that we've been able to come together and worship you. We pray now that as we leave this place, that you will bless us and take us to our homes in safety. We pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.